This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Talking with Teachers. Today our guest is Sheikha Ustadha Fatima Barakatullah, who is a British Islamic scholar, author, and presenter of the Ilmfeed podcast. She completed a master's in Islamic law with distinction at the SOAS Law School, University of London, winning the Doreen Hinecliffe Memorial Prize for Best Student in Islamic Law. She graduated in classical Islamic law from the Alamiya program at the Ibrahim College Seminary as well, completing the license in Islamic scholarship at Al-Salam Institute. She hosts the Ummah Talk podcast on her Fatima Barakatullah YouTube channel. And alhamdulillah, I've had the pleasure of being one of her guests a few years ago, speaking about matters of blackness, you know, so really do appreciate her taking the opportunity to sit with me today. So I'd like to welcome Sheikha Fatima. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sheikh. I appreciate this opportunity to speak with you again, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, it's been some time, and I really do, I did enjoy our conversation the very first time around, and it's been some time, and I think since then, we've probably just been watching one another on the internet, in particular, Twitter X, you know, and you have a lot of very positive, encouraging to post naturally. I see you trying to fight the good fight and try to keep things in context. You know, there's a lot going on, as we know. But alhamdulillah, it really is a pleasure and an honor to have the opportunity once again.
Alhamdulillah. And since we last spoke, I've actually been to America as well. So I'd never actually been to America before. So, So I feel like I've got a bit more, it's different, isn't it? To actually be, to visit a place rather than hear about it, see it.
Whereabouts did you visit?
So I went to Baltimore, Maryland. Okay. And so there was a conference there. I was invited there. And then I went to Texas, actually. So that was nice. That was a new experience. Yeah. Washington, D.C. So more the east side.
Yeah. Well, Texas more sort of towards Midwest.
Central
America, you know. But alhamdulillah, it's good to move around a bit. And I often like to remind people that, like, America is like just a bunch of small countries.
Yes, that's exactly how I think, you know, those of us who came from Britain, we were having a discussion about it and we were saying, it really puts distances into perspective, actually, because in Britain, we sometimes feel like it's a big deal to just go, you know, up to Scotland, and going up to Scotland is like nothing for you guys. It's like the same state, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, the culture is different too. Sometimes the laws are different. And often tell people, like, you know, when people talk a lot about like things like hijrah, and I say, well, in America, you can make hijrah in America, you know, from America. So,
yeah,
you don't like the situation in one state or city, you can go somewhere else. Right. You know, so it's quite often we think about, okay, let's go overseas somewhere, you know, I have to make hijrah outside of the country completely, you know, but you can go places right within the country itself. So alhamdulillah. Well, inshallah, why don't we go? I'm sorry, go ahead, finish.
I was gonna say, I think it also made at least myself and my family realize how British we actually are, you know, like sometimes you don't realize how you've actually internalized the culture of your surroundings. Mm-hmm. obviously we have, but it becomes more kind of obvious when you go to another country that's supposed to be similar, but actually you realize little subtle things are different, and you've gotten used to things being a certain way, you know.
So I wanted to introduce you, of course, to my audience, and I'm pretty sure that most of the people who watch my podcast are not familiar with you. And of course, you know, I like to naturally highlight, of course, the, you know, so we call it accomplished sisters, and particular, you know, Muslim scholars, you know, not just because you're a sister, but, you know, the, you have your education and you, you know, and so, and usually we try to highlight, of course, people, what we consider to be, people of merit, right, in our community internationally. So, you know, so why don't you sort of talk a little bit about like your background, family, your journey to knowledge and things like that, so we can better appreciate who you are and what you do, inshallah.
Yeah, I should have started with the Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Well, my parents come from India. They came to the UK in the 70s. My father is, so they're from North India, and they are from a clan or a tribe, if you want to call it that, called the Ansaris. And they call the Ansari Mu'mins. In Urdu, they say Mu'min, which basically means Mu'mins. Mm-hmm. And legend has it, I haven't kind of investigated this, but not to a, like a historical, with historical accuracy, but from the research that I've done and from what people say in our community there, that when some Muslims migrated to India, to North India, you know, especially from Persia and those kinds of areas, there were apparently descendants of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari also amongst them. I don't know how true that is, okay, but, you know, apparently they settled there in North India, they married, and, or it could be that, you know, my ancestors converted to Islam, and then, you know, as it was the custom, you would adopt the name of the people at whose hand you converted. You know, that was kind of like a custom in back in the old days.
Like Mawali, you
know. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, like just to kind of differentiate yourself as well. And now as Muslims, you know. So I don't know if there's actual blood lineage there. Apparently there is, and it's not impossible to think that there is, because, you know, the Sahaba and their descendants were many, you know, many of the Sahaba married a lot and they had a lot of children, a lot of, and they spread throughout Persia and other places. So, yeah, so my kind of ancestors or my, the clan that my parents are from are known as a Muslim tribe that also are known for weaving, actually, you know, that's like the main industry that they're from. But most of my relatives, they've moved from North India to near Mumbai, a town called Bhiwandi, and it's kind of a little industrial town. And that's where they are. So my parents came from there. My father studied at Deoband. So he was a mufti from Deoband. And it just so happened after they got married that once when they were on Umrah, I believe, or it could have been Hajj, they met somebody from Britain, Dr. Kalim Siddiqui. He was a very prominent Islamic leader here in the UK back in the, I would say, 80s, 70s, 80s. And he invited my father to the UK. He said, you know, we need knowledgeable people. We need alims. We've got a lot of people, Muslims, but they, you know, the knowledge is very low in Britain. So he helped my father to come to the UK as a student and to help his organization. And then I was born the year after that. So that's kind of our family background. My mom tells me that when my dad told her that they were going to London, that she started to cry because she was from a religious family, you know, and the image that people had of London, you know, was a place of, obviously, like, especially people from India, you know, of course it was known as a place of advancement and all of that. But also of all sorts of you know, licentious behavior and things that they were not used to. Mm-hmm. And my mom said to my dad, you know, how can we move from Makkah and Medina and Jeddah, you know, to London? You know, how can we be going from there to there, right? Because they were actually living in Saudi Arabia at that point. My dad was working there and he was living there. So my dad said to her, well, look, if Makkah and Medina were so sacred that we shouldn't leave them, then the Sahaba would not have traveled all across the world and they would not have died in different lands, you know, because so many of them didn't pass away in Mecca and Medina. They died in so many different places. So I think my dad's intention right from the beginning was da'wah. That was his intention, you know, helping the Muslim community, helping the cause of Islam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mashallah. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it would seem so if he's been invited to actually come by someone, you know, for the purpose of teaching. And yeah. I think it's a good point to make, you know, that, okay, well, yeah, the Sahaba did leave Medina. They did leave Mecca, you know, and they went out to the, you know, what do you call them? The different sort of corners, right, or of the Ummah. Yeah. You know, to spread the word of Islam, to protect the borders, you know, number of things that they did, right? So, yeah, mashallah. I mean, so, of course, I would assume that since your father was Mufti, I mean, by the way, what was your father's name?
Mufti Barakatullah.
Mufti Barakatullah,
so,
right.
Okay. So Barakatullah is actually his first name.
Oh, okay.
So I'm technically Fatima bint Barakatullah.
Barakatullah, okay.
Mufti
Barakatullah. And so was he somewhat well known in the UK, or is he known like in India or any other place like that?
Yeah, I think he's from that generation before the internet, right? Like before being an influencer, if you like. So he's not going to be found in those types of places, maybe.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Although he is online. But he's been very influential in many ways. So I think my dad was pivotal in introducing and bringing quite a few of the imams in the UK to the UK. You know, he would help imams and knowledgeable people come to the UK. Mm-hmm. Also in establishing masajid here in the UK. He's quite well known in the Islamic finance space.
Okay.
So he's been very active in the field of Islamic finance, you know, with some of the financial institutions. Mm-hmm. He's well known in those circles. Also the Islamic Development Bank in Saudi Arabia, etc. Okay. You know, so yeah, he's well known. And also in the 80s, believe it or not, he was actually developing. He was probably the first person, I would like to think he's the first, or at least one of the first, to develop Hadith and Quran databases.
Mm-hmm.
So he was actually, he had a center called the Islamic Computing Center. He no longer does that, but it was so ahead of its time, I think. He was invited by like the president of Pakistan at the time, Ziaul Haq, and other people, you know, other well-renowned people from different countries to come and show them his databases, and they bought many of his databases to put into their universities. This was like just when Quran and Hadith were being computerized for the first time.
Right.
And I think actually many of the databases that have been built ever since were built upon, you know, the groundwork that he laid. Alhamdulillah.
Right. So it's a bit of a pioneer. I mean, Allah bless him. I mean, it's... Yeah.
A humble pioneer, you know.
Yeah,
alhamdulillah. You won't find him talking about it like openly, but those who know, you know.
Yeah. No, these are important facts. I think, you know, of course, we're here to learn about yourself. And of course, learning about your father and your mother is, of course, it's part of learning about you. But of course, we have, we know that in Islam, we have both the concept of nasab and hasab. Hasab is, you know, it's like, okay, there's a type of honor or dignity that comes from who your you know, forefathers were and the type of things that they did and they were recognized with. So, and, you know, so I'm assuming naturally that, so if he's a Mufti, and you speak about your mother, you know, so she, of course, she's in love with Mecca and Medina, you know, so yeah, it's like,
she's a Quran teacher.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Okay, mashallah. So look at that.
Ever since I've ever known my mom, like ever since I can remember, she's been teaching kids Quran. Like all the kids in the neighborhood in London, in we grew up in Hackney. It's actually a very similar place to where Brother Hamza grew up in Hackney in London, which is like East London, quite an impoverished area. That's where I was in the first 10 years of my life. And I just remember my all the kids in the neighborhood, you know, in the estate. So we lived in a, like a council estate, which is like a government housing. And the kids would come to our house and every day, you know,
learn Quran,
learn to read Quran. Yeah. Or she would teach in the masjid. And so, yeah, her life was teaching children Quran.
Right. So I'm imagining, of course, like you, your siblings, I mean, if you have siblings, you know, that, of course, you grew up in the house, relatively religious. And of course, and there's probably, I would say, probably a focus on knowledge, you know. So, so, I mean, did that mean now that you learned the Quran when you were young, or have you completed the memorization of the Quran?
I didn't complete the memorization of the Quran. I memorized, but not, I didn't complete it. I think my mom's aim was to get us to a certain level, you know. And in her mind, I don't think she had the means, or she felt that she had the means to for us to complete Hifz. Not at that young age. Though I haven't given up, you know, on that one. Inshallah.
Same here. Same here. I have people. I've had people over the years kind of assume that I'm Hafiz Quran as well, and I told them, I said, "Yeah, not yet."
Not yet. And I think what happened was that then I got married. Then I started focusing on raising Hafiz, right? So, alhamdulillah, I have two Hafiz
sons. Mashallah.
But I myself have not completed it. And I'm always saying to them, right, this is the year, you know. Inshallah. I have not given up yet.
Yeah. Or I say that if I had like an entire like year, you know, off, right, of nothing, I can do it. You know, just, you know, I can finish with what I haven't completed already. You know?
Yeah, I'm actually planning that year coming soon, inshallah, myself. But yeah,
inshallah.
Yeah, but basically they brought us up with a love for actually stories from the Quran. You know, that was a very big thing for my mom, like learning to read Quran, memorizing a certain portion, but mainly she would teach us the lessons from the Quran a lot. You know. My dad as well. I remember staying up all night once, my dad telling us the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, when we were on Umrah as kids. And so, yeah, we had a very rich, happy childhood. We were in quite a poor area of London, but I never felt it, you know. I never felt I had a wonderful parents, a knowledgeable father who's respected in the community. We had good food, you know, good Indian food, guests all the time coming, you know, guests, whoever came to London would probably stay the night at some point at our house, you know.
Poverty, I mean, that's interesting. I mean, this point about poverty, you know, how it can be so relative, you know, to the person even, you know. And I think that, you know, like people assume that, okay, if you're poor, relatively speaking, then you're unhappy, right? You know, and so, you know, proper measurement for, I guess you'd say, progress probably would be the sort of happiness sort of scale, right? And similar to us, I mean, I grew up in a poor household in the United States, you know, in black American sort of household. And, you know, we would constantly get our lights turned off, sometimes the water's turned off. Sometimes we wouldn't, you know, I mean, my father used to make like mayonnaise and jam sandwiches, or sometimes, or a jam and banana sandwiches, things like that. We would eat these type of things from time to time, but we never really felt like poor, right? You know, we had we had very enjoyable youth, and it seemed like, I mean, as time goes on with the events of technology, you know, there's more ingratitude or kufr. We have it's a massive culture of like of kufr, like ingratitude, kufran, we can say, you know, just ingratitude, where I interviewed someone yesterday, and so this came up as well, and I just talked about how, like, you know, little kids, especially little boys on the internet, well, on sort of iPads and things like that, you know, they're playing their games or they're playing the video games on television, that, you know, we get, you know, just angry because, oh my God, the internet speed is not, you know, what I expect it to be.
Yes.
But there's a lot of these sort of somewhat miraculous things happening, you know, in our lives, you know. Like right now, right? You know, we're, you know, two parts of the world, and, you know, and I'm not totally sure if this is what the Prophet ﷺ talked about in terms of like alamat sa'a taqarib zaman, you know, just the issue of time being somewhat you know, relative, or that the sort of the proximity of time, you know, it sort of taqarib is like some mutual proximity, you know. So it's almost like we're time travelers in a sense, right? So
yes.
Yeah.
I think it's also like the immigrant experience, you know, like the second generation is never like the first, you know, that or at least the first generation that was born into Islam, for example, or I think there's a big difference between us now, like, who are the children of the direct immigrants, and our children, you know, like, who have Britain is home for them, you know.
Right.
And I think sometimes that's why I like to take my children to other countries, especially, you know, places where maybe people aren't as well off, etc.
Yes.
Just to be able to see what they have, because I don't think they can know what they have until they see how people live, you know.
Yeah, right.
But I like to think that part of the kind of feeling of well-being that, alhamdulillah, that I had was also because of what I call Muslim privilege. Okay. So, you know how people talk about white privilege?
Yeah, right.
I think if we really reflect, we as Muslims have a privilege. You know, if you grow up with Islam, you have a mindset privilege over virtually everyone around you, right?
Yeah, great point.
So I felt like that growing up. You know, I was in a house of knowledge. There were a lot of Muslims. Non-Muslims as well. We went to the regular school down the road. We had really excellent teachers. They were, you know, English people, non-Muslims. But because I could see some of the social ills in society, you know, in society in London, in UK, from that young age, I could see those social ills, you know. And for me, I was privileged. I always felt privileged only because of Islam. And that's something I was conscious of from a young age, that, you know, the fact that we have knowledge. If I go to my dad and or my mom and ask them something that's bothering me, or something I've seen in society, they always had an answer. They always had the explanation. We always had the edge when it came to mindset, because we had Allah in our lives, you know?
Yes.
So I think that privilege, the confidence that you have from having Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your life, is a what I call Muslim privilege, you know?
Yeah, definitely. I totally agree there. I mean, it's a bit somewhat of a psychological sort of like advantage you have as well, because when you just consider the degree of suffering that exists in the world, you know, and you know, how do people deal with suffering, right? You know, a lot of people commit suicide, you know, but a believer, you know, is reminded of like things about, okay, there's reward in suffering. There's like, I remember when I used to work as a chaplain in the prison, you know, before I started to work at Zaytuna. And I remember one time visiting, they call it like the, you know, the restricted housing unit, which sometimes they call the hole. In other words, you know, inside the prison, the guy have a fight or something like that, and then they're placed into like an additional, you know, sort of,
like solitary confinement.
Right, there, I thought that confinement. Yeah. Right, thank you. You know, and I remember one time I visited a guy, and the guy, he was really upset because he felt that he didn't do anything, you know, but he's been punished, you know, for something he didn't do, right, inside the prison. So sometimes they would do their, you know, investigate something, and they'll take a guy who's completely unconnected with the problem because nobody's speaking about what happened, you know, on the block, you know. So this guy is now, he's in solitary confinement. And so he was really upset about this, you know. And so I remember I used to say to them sometimes, well, maybe this is, maybe this suffering that you're going through right now has something to do with maybe a sin that you committed that you may haven't made Tawbah from, you know, maybe Allah's preparing you for something greater, right? And so you need to go through the suffering. And that really used to help them, like, deal with their issues. So, of course, I'm trying to take these things from an Islamic perspective, right? As a matter of fact, I told this story recently. There's a lifer, there's a brother who was in prison for murder. And I remember he came to my office. He was really frustrated because he was saying that he was in prison for murdering someone for a murder he did not commit, you know. But he said to me, he said to me, I've killed people before, but I didn't kill this guy. I told him, I said, well, maybe this is why you're here. It's for the ones you got away with. Maybe, you know, so and
how many do your time.
Right. He took it well. Right. You know, so it's again, it's sort of like this psychological advantage you have as a believer.
Yes.
You know, of course, if you have proper Aqidah, you know, helps you.
Yeah. Knowing things like, you know, nothing, if anything's going to miss you, you're never going to, you know, be able to get it. And anything that is not meant, that is meant for you, nobody can take it away from you. You know, simple little things like that my mom instilled in us. Also, like, there was a lot of racism at that time, like overt racism. You know, I remember, because a lot of Muslims, they actually used to hide their Islam in those days, you know. And there was a lot of, like, folkloric Islam, I would say. At school, you know, kids would say different things are haram and, things that are not haram are haram. And they would make up, I don't know, funny things, you know, like... you can't have dolls because they might turn into a djinn in the night. And I don't know, they used to have these funny, I don't know if this is a South Asian thing, right? And I used to always hear these things. And I remember one day I came to school with a haircut and everyone was like treating me like, all the Muslims were treating me like, you know, I'd committed a major sin or something. And I would go home and I would say to my dad, this was what someone said at school. And then he would tell me the knowledge-based answer, you know, and then I would always use that. I'd have that in my hand and go back to school and, you know, be able to say to people, no, this is nonsense. This is superstition or this is, you know. And so I could see from a young age that knowledge was empowering and also it was logical. It was cleansing. It was freeing, you know, because... a lot of these kind of superstitions that people had from their cultures, even though they were Muslims, are very restrictive, are very kind of mentally, you know, the mental baggage that people have. I think from a young age, I could see that knowledge.
It's liberating. Yeah, liberating. Exactly. Yeah. So eventually, I'm assuming because you study Arabic. I don't know if you started when you were younger, study of Arabic, and then you go.
Yeah, I mean, we did it in a patchy way, you know, like summers, in like Sunday school type thing. But to be honest, I didn't really learn Arabic until I was 16. So when basically, I didn't actually plan to. I wanted to study Islam. But I didn't have a plan in mind. Like I didn't know how I would do it. But when I came to what we call GCSEs, you know, I was completing my exams and ready to go on. I actually wanted to be a doctor. I wanted to go into medicine. And I was quite I was a straight A student at school. I got all A's and my teachers were always kind of really encouraging me. So yeah, I was planning on going to medicine. My dad just gave me this idea. He said, look, you've got lots of options. How about this? And he just gave me the idea that what about, I don't know if he thought of this as a long-term thing or he thought, go and see what it's like. He said, you could study in Egypt. You could study Arabic, properly understand the Quran, study at Al-Azhar. He would tell me about Al-Azhar. and university. And, you know, I had probably quite a romantic image of Egypt, and we studied ancient Egypt anyway as kids, you know. But even Egypt as an Islamic civilization as a whole, you know, at that time, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf was actually coming to the UK quite a lot, I think, in the 90s. This is in the late 90s. So I'm like 16 in the late 90s. And I remember him, I think I heard it on a cassette. You know, in those days we had cassettes and everyone was like... And Sheikh Hamza Yusuf and Sheikh Siraj Wahaj, they were the two sheikhs who were very kind of popular at that time in the UK from abroad. And I do remember listening to a talk of Sheikh Hamza's where he, and I think he did this for a whole generation of people, really. He kind of connected us to our rich heritage, you know, and what's out there that we don't even realize we've got, you know, back in the countries that our parents and neighbors left. And so I think in my mind, I did have this very positive image of studying abroad, studying in the Muslim lands. And I knew there was like a treasure there from listening to talks by Sheikh like Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and also because of my dad's encouragement. So, but in those days you didn't have the internet. So it wasn't a case of picking up the phone or sending an email to somebody, you know. We had to physically go there to see, you know, how to apply and all of that stuff. So my dad took me there one summer and we spent a summer there looking at Al-Azhar, looking at the surroundings. And and so, yeah, I thought, okay, after my GCSEs, I'll, which are like our main high school exams, I would say, I'll go to Egypt, I'll study Arabic, and I want to graduate from Al-Azhar. That was my dream at the time. So I went there, my sister joined me as well eventually, and my dad took us there, and I lived with, and actually this is the a Baltimore connection that I made, which is that Egypt at that time was full of, or there were many people from America and Britain and different countries from the West who were who felt that they were, or they wanted to make hijrah, right? If you ask them, they say, we've made hijrah here. And that was the first time I met African Americans, actually. And so I had two flatmates, roommates who were, or, you know, we shared an apartment. And they were from Baltimore, actually. So it was the first time that I got in touch with, and their parents had come to Islam through the Nation of Islam. And then come to Orthodox Islam. So it was so exciting for me because as a 13-year-old, so a few years earlier, I'd read the autobiography of Malcolm X. And even though I'm a South Asian origin kid, you know, in London, that book really had an impact on me because I think in my school, I was like, in my high school, I was the only person wearing hijab, right? If you see the school photo, you see everyone has very short skirts and my skirt is like down to the bottom, you know, so you can see me straight away and I'm wearing the hijab as well, right? So that's the kind of place it was. I was very much the odd one out, you know, and maybe it's just like my personality that I could do that because there were Muslims. It's just that they were not visibly Muslim, right? And so I think when I read the autobiography of Malcolm X, it kind of gave me this confidence because it was like a Western person who had chosen Islam, you know, and who was speaking up for Islam, who was, and of course, you know, in those days, I think probably the film was out, so people, it was cool as well, you know. I guess everyone's wearing an X cap. And so it was kind of cool to be like, oh, he was our brother, you know. But also he kind of gave you know, when you're a teenager, you don't have the words sometimes to express what Islam means to you. And especially his chapter, I think is called Makkah, right? Mm-hmm. His chapter that about the pilgrimage, that was very moving and powerful, I think. So when I went to Egypt and I met the children of people who had been in the Nation of Islam, it was like, I was quite surprised. Like, I was like, wow, this is like Malcolm X's book come true. Like, his legacy is right here, right? Because their parents had left the nation either because of Malcolm, Brother Malcolm, or because of Sheikh Siraj Wahaj and people like that, you know, who had left. So
Right, similar story with my parents. My parents also they came to the Nation of Islam. They followed, of course, Elijah Muhammad and then his son, W.D. Muhammad. But actually, I didn't really grow up with any sort of indoctrination into that. You know, my elder siblings, they did have a little bit of it. But I was so young because Elijah Muhammad died he died 3 years after I was born. So the transition had begun with his son, Imam Warathuddin Muhammad. And but also I have an Ashar story as well. You know, before I finally went to Al-Qarawiyyin, actually I was planning to go to Ashar, you know, but I wasn't accepted, you know. So there were a group of brothers who from Philadelphia who actually bought me a one-way ticket to Egypt. The plan was to go to Ashar, you know, tell the taxi cab driver to take me to Ashar University, and I was going to knock on the door and say, I'm here to study, right? You know, so but the day right before I was supposed to leave, you know, I decided not to go. Someone came and begged me not to go and said that, okay, you're going to starve, you know. But I said, okay, yeah. It took him about an hour to convince me not to go. Yeah, so anyway, I figured I'd throw that in there, you know. But you mentioned Ashar and your experience, it sort of brought back that memory.
I think because I was like between about 16 to 19 years old while I was in Egypt, I learned Arabic. You know, that was great. Quran. You know, you could immerse yourself in lots of the Islamic sciences. Mm-hmm. So I was going through the system, the Al-Azhar system. Mm-hmm. And also I had shuyukh and teachers outside of the mm-hmm. Al-Azhar system, if you like. Mm-hmm. There was something in the Al-Azhar system that really disappointed me, okay? Mm-hmm. I'll be honest.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Although it didn't put me off, it mm-hmm. just really got me thinking. And that was that... one of the years, you know, at the end of the year when we had exams. So we have, you can imagine, like, I'm learning Arabic. I'm having to study all of these subjects in Arabic for the first time. So mm-hmm. I'm really studying hard. I'm, you know, staying up late. I'm really having to have a lot of self-discipline to mm-hmm. do it and supplementary teachers and things like that. And then we turn up to the exams. Mm-hmm. And... like some of the students are cheating, you know. And some of the teachers are kind of helping them to cheat, okay. Right. And I think it was like such it was like a dagger to the heart, like I must say, like, because mm-hmm. a lot of us and it's not just me, it's like even the African-American brothers and sisters who I met there who'd mm-hmm. come to Egypt, we came there with probably a lot of idealism.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We had a very idealistic view of mm-hmm. the Muslim world.
Right.
Okay, maybe Mauritania. Maybe we should have gone to Mauritania, like Sheikh Hamza. I don't know. You know, sounds much more ideal, but much more simple as well. I think looking back now, what it probably helped me to do is to understand the Muslim world, you mm-hmm. know, mm-hmm. and why we are where we are, you know, to be quite frank.
Well, because
to see teachers, I'm not saying that it's everywhere. I don't know if it's widespread throughout Al-Azhar or anything, mm-hmm. but at least for me, even once was enough, you know.
Yeah.
To have gone from Britain, where the utmost integrity is upheld when it comes to exams, you know, like I had literally come from exams, right? Yeah. Where I'd gotten straight A's, and we weren't allowed to talk. We were not allowed to, you know, we weren't virtually not allowed to breathe, you know, the way we had to walk into the exam hall. We had to have a see-through pencil case, invigilators, the teachers are just looking at you going up and down the aisles, right? Like literally this was what I thought exams were. Going from that to now in this particular exam or set of exams, teachers who are supposed to be knowledge, people of knowledge as well, right? Coming in and helping students. I think I just had this real, actually I had a lot of rage. I felt very angry about it because I thought, wait a minute, I've studied. These people have not studied and you're you're helping them. Okay. Yeah. And we're all going to be moved along together, right? To the next stage. And
yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting topic. You know, I had two interviews yesterday. I was actually interviewed by someone else, and actually something along these lines came up about education and testing. I think it is fairly common in the Muslim world, or definitely in the Arab world, you know, for cheating to occur. Even in Morocco, right? Yeah. So in Morocco, it was also like, you know, common for students to cheat. And I attribute that to a couple of factors. One is like, it's poverty, right? You know, so you have, you know, limited opportunity, right? You know, I mean, not like poverty in the sense that people are starving, right? No, it's not so much that. It's that people are really concerned about their futures and they don't have as many opportunities as we generally have in the West, right? For job employment, things like that. So like, for instance, at Al-Qarawiyyin, at least the university, the modern university, you can actually complete an associate's degree after 2 years and then go apply for a job to be like a low level judge, right?
Yeah.
Or you can become a teacher, right? So, but you have, of course, you have to go compete with other people in order to do that. So it's very competitive for them, right? And add on top of that, they don't really have many sort of avenues they can go into. So like once they finish high school, it's usually either you're going to go into, you're going to take the science track or you're going to take the sort of the literature track, right? You know, so it's either, you know, Elmi or Adabi, right? Those, you know, so
right.
So they sort of, they're pushed in certain directions by teachers. So you'll find a lot of students in particular in the modern university who actually don't have much of a background in Islamic studies, for instance.
So
you have that aspect of it. You know, the other part of it too, I think it has something to do with the different educational models, right? So like in the US, I think our educational system is a lot like the way it is in the UK, you know. So I think I've been told in the past, okay, well, the American system is like a British or English system, you know, of education, you know, with semesters or marking periods, you know, there's homework, there are exams, etc. Whereas like somewhere like Morocco, for instance, they follow what I've been told is like the French system, you know. So the French system is less, you know, exam intensive. It's really doesn't focus as much on like homework. And of course, I could be wrong by that, but maybe it used to be that way and it changed, you know, but this is what I was told, right? And so basically in Morocco, you know, there, you have an exam at the end of the year, right? So
right.
At the very end, like say, for instance, we had 9 classes and 4 of those classes, we have written exams in, which is really like an expression of about like, you know, essay questions. You choose one of like 2 or 3 essay questions and they give you 3 hours to answer, you know, so which means that you have to write in great detail in order to pass your exam. So, and you never know what's going to be on the exam. That's the other part too. It's like you have a class, you have to take the entire book, master every single detail in the book, you know? So you come in, so very competitive. So if you pass the first, you know, the written exams, then you move on to the oral exam. So the other five classes are oral exams, right? And you know, so that particular type of system, I would say, is perfect for a disciplined student, right? A student is very disciplined because, like, in that situation, if you don't have the stress of homework, you're gonna have the stress of maybe monthly quizzes and things like that. Then you really, you can dig into the material which has been assigned in class, but you also have time to go and expose yourself to other material, right? You know, but if you're not a disciplined student, it's going to be catastrophic for you because you're going to, you know, sort of procrastinate, and then wait until the end of the year. Then all of a sudden, here's the big exam. It comes, right? Yeah. So in that sense, it seems like the English system works better, you know, for lazy students, right? You know, but the main problem is that people have the tendency to study for the exams, right? And it seems to me that, like, a proper Islamic education is less focused on the cumulative, cumulative sort of grade, you know, but more is based upon like just the end, right? So it's in the amal bi khawatim, you know. In other words, you know, if I have five quizzes, like say for instance in a semester, and I fail the first four, but I ace the fifth one, right? That's what really should matter, is that, okay, well, especially if many of the same facts are being tested, you know, and that final exam is like, if I ace it, it's like, okay, I've improved, you know. But we've become so accustomed to, you know, accumulating, you know, grades, and I work hard. Well, it's not fair that this person gets to pass, and you know, when I did all this hard work and that person didn't do any work. Of course, if they're cheating, I think totally, you know, it makes sense, right, for you to be upset. Right. But if a student actually just sort of had their foot, you know, the lights come on, right, you know, at the end, I think that that's actually much more of an Islamic model of education than not. Right. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know what your thoughts are.
I think for me, look, whatever system you choose, you have to be consistent and you have to stick to your own rules. Right. Like if you create rules and you've told people these are the rules. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You've got to stick to those rules. And I think what it really opened my eyes to is the lack of amana in the Muslim world, sadly. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to be really honest, like, it wasn't just in exams, it was in so many spheres of life. You know, you can get ahead by bribing people, you can get ahead by jumping the queue, you can, you know, there's so many things that were going on, you know, that you think, you know, these are little things, but actually they're big things because they betray something bigger that's going on, which is that the Muslim Ummah, we're not sticking to the principles, we're not living up to the principles that, you know, that we should, you know, integrity should be 100%. I mean, I've just finished exams recently. I went to law school, okay, to do English law, okay, after all of that. And they were the hardest exams I've ever sat. And to be honest, the system was quite, like, throughout the year we were tested, you know, on different areas and different ways, sometimes essay writing, sometimes timed exams. So there is an element of memory, there's an element of... And I remember talking to one of the lecturers and saying, oh, do we have to have like these, you know, like these sit down closed book exams, right? Where we basically have to memorize law. We have to memorize the cases and the, you know, the statutes. We might get a little statute book maybe, but you know, it's very memory heavy. And he said, yeah, this is one of the best law schools in the country. We have to maintain our status, you know, by having rigor is very important, you know. And what I realized from that is that actually what they're doing is doing us a favor as students, right? Because when you have integrity and you have a system that becomes renowned for that integrity, then the students that come out of that system will hold that, you know, qualification, if you like, as a badge of honor. And that's because it's known for being something that, you know, had integrity behind it.
Yeah, no.
So from that perspective, you know, I think it was quite disappointing for me. Mm-hmm. I know that great people can still come out of that system because I've seen them, you know. And I think I could have, if I had continued at Al-Azhar, I probably would have, because I wouldn't have partaken in that side of things. You know, I would have done the hard work. And because I just feel like, what is the qualification unless you do the work, right? Like,
yeah, exactly.
But what was sad to me was that because there were a lot of students from all over the world, and sometimes from very poor backgrounds, actually poor countries, mm-hmm. they'd been sent there. They were relying on the scholarship from Al-Azhar, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even sure if they were that interested in seeking knowledge, you know. Do you know what I mean? So there was all sorts of people. And like you said, for me, it was like a passion thing. But for them, it might have been about bread and butter, you know, like.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's just my main point. Of course, I'm not trying to make excuses at all. Right. You know, so I totally agree with you. I do think that, you know, that if you claim to have rules and then they're constantly bypassed, then that's eventually going to lead to chaos, because what it does, it lessens the trust among people, and people, everyone starts to cheat. They say, okay, well, it seemed like that I've been trying to follow the rules, but it seemed like
cheating gets you ahead.
Cheating gets you ahead, right? So
yeah,
and you have a culture like that, and this, I think that this is one of the virtues of the West, right? To be totally honest,
right.
You know, at least it's been that way for until recent times. I think that at least, I mean, some of it's projection, you know, but I think that overall, there's a sort of sense of law and order. There's a, there's a particular term for it. We have in the US for it, but it's not coming to me right now. But basically just there's a general expectation that a person is going to receive justice, right? So even let's say if you actually are falsely accused of something, right, in our society, that there's still a significant amount of trust that that our, you know, system of our justice system is eventually going to, you know, the outcomes are still going to eventually be, you know, correct, right? You know, so. You know, a person may go to prison for 10 years.
Or at least you can know what the system is. Like, you can know what the rules are. You can go and, you know, argue your case, appeal your case, find.
Mm-hmm.
You know what the rules are, basically, right? And
right.
how you could apply those rules. And if there's been a miscarriage of those rules, it's kind of clear.
Yes, yes, right.
But when the rules and the goalposts keep shifting, you know, that's a very scary place to be in, actually.
Right. 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 And it's one of the things that I would say, and it's also one of the things that don't excite me about the idea of living under like the rule of a lot of the people, like we see Muslims who are calling for like khilafa, right? You know, and I'm saying, and I'm not anti khilafa, right? I'm not at all. Right. But most of the spokespeople, right, that I see, you know, they don't seem to be very, you know, balanced people, right? You know, they seem quite often to be somewhat unhinged, people who are like somewhat obsessed with getting power, right? And I'm like, okay, well, yeah, I would love to see a model Islamic country, right? You know, where Muslims can live, or people just simply, they can go and live and they can see an alternative and be and serve as an alternative to what we have in the West, with all of the moral corruption and things like that. However, I'm not sure that we're ready for that, you know, or at least the people who are like, you know, most, you know, prominent in their cause for establishing such things seem to be the most fit people to actually be in charge of those type of societies, you know. And but the West still has going forward right now is that at least, you know, again, the impression, right? The general impression that people are going to be dealt with fairly, even if, you know, in the short term, it may be an injustice, that long term, you know, that, you know, eventually there's going to be fair outcomes to one's plight, right? So And I'm not sure if...
although I guess what's happening in Gaza and stuff has kind of burst that bubble a bit now, right? Like
the rules-based order, like I said, now different.
International order and how it applies very selectively. And you know, there's been a lot of kind of... It's sad, you know, but...
There's been selective application, you know, for a long time. Yeah, I mean, that's been known.
But at least
they could hide the bias, right? You know, it's become so bad now that the bias is no longer hidden, right? And it's really exposed, right? You know, and it's completely destroying the Western system, right? And the Western hegemony, you know, so from the inside, right? So the trust in different institutions, not only among Muslims, but like non-Muslims as well, right? You know, they come to, oh my God, you know, all this talk of freedom and democracy and, you know, and how we're bringing all these good things to the other parts of the world. You know, people don't want war anymore. People, you know, they want their freedom to be preserved. They don't trust the government. They don't trust the medical establishment. They don't trust the scientific community, right? You know, so there's a lot that's really falling apart now. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I guess the way I look at it is, what are we supposed to do right now? You know, like, you're right. I think sometimes when people talk about the Khilafah, they have almost like a caricatured vision of what it is in the first place, you know, I don't think they really know what it was actually like in the first place. And they have a lot of assumptions, and it's only when you've actually taken the time to research history, to read the books of like recently I've been reading Ibn al-Qayyim's book about Rahimahullah, about the Ahkam Ahl al-Dhimma, right?
Yes.
That's something I'm very, a book that I love, like, because it's so kind of, it kind of shows you, it gives you a glimpse into that world, you know, into the world under the Khilafah,
right?
You know, but it's not what people think, you know, literally not what people think.
Right.
Non-Muslims or Muslims sometimes, right?
Right. Well, so, the other thing about this too is like books like Ahkam Ahl al-Dhimma or like the Ahkam Sultaniya and similar books, you know, Siyasa Shar'iyya Ibn Taymiyyah, you know, that these books are like speaking about the ideal. They're not really expressions of what was happening in Muslims' lands for the most part, right? I think that's you know, that part gets missed as well in the process of like, okay, well, yeah, the book says this, but does this mean that this is the way that most of the Muslim the Khulafa have actually sort of ruled their societies, right?
Or they're telling people what should happen, right?
Yes, right.
Yeah. But yeah, you're right, like the reality is often much more complicated. Like I said, the thing that I feel that we should be more concerned about is, you know, we have a very short life. SubhanAllah, last week we just buried a sister who, Ustada Uzma Jung, who's the wife of Sheikh here, Sheikh Abu Alia, who they were like some of the first da'is in the UK, you know, like of our generation anyway, who were really like calling people to Quran and Sunnah away from kind of very, cultural Islamic understandings, you know, and they kind of were very pivotal in that. And Ustada Uzma was, you know, she had her janaza last week, and just going there and being there, and you know, I think it was the first time I actually saw a burial properly, you know, because the janaza was at the burial site and we could see from a distance, and I think it just really made me realize, you know, SubhanAllah, this life is so short. It is so short. Like, literally, we have a baton and we're running a race, and we have to hand that baton to the next person. And then our time is gone, you know, our time is up. So what are you going to hand to the next generation? That's literally should be our concern. You know, what am I going to take with me to my grave? What does Allah want me to do right now with my life that would serve him in the best way? And that could be different for different people, right? And I think if all of us put our efforts into the revival that is taking place, because there is no doubt a revival taking place, yeah, right? All over the world, I think. Even the non-Muslims are noticing it, right? As you might know, there have been riots here in the UK recently. And one of the things you keep hearing is, you know, the Muslim population is growing. Mm-hmm. You know, Muslims are becoming more religious by each generation. And they have more kids than, you know, the indigenous English, apparently, right? So, I mean, these conversations are going on, you know. Oh, there's four, what they call Islamists, who've been voted in to parliament, okay? Well, they're just basically four Muslims, right?
Yeah, right.
But but they're just religious Muslims, you know, conscious Muslims, not people who are, inshallah, gonna completely sell out, right? That's making people notice, take notice, right? So there is definitely a revival taking place, from the grassroots up. And I think that's what we should be concerned about, because any change that's going to come to the ummah, is for it to be lasting and for it to be real, has to be organic, I believe.
Yes.
And it has to be something, not something that's imposed, right? Because when things are imposed, then people rebel, because it's not their true nature, right? You're imposing something that they're not ready for.
Right, right.
But when we change people's hearts and minds, and these little things that we were just talking about, you know, integrity, amana, sense of amana, sense of, you know, lack of corruption, all of those things, when we start fixing our societies with those basic things that, you know, those are the basic adab of being a Muslim, right? When we fix those things, when we... when our brothers and sisters are establishing the salah all over the Muslim world, rather than the masajid being empty sometimes, you know, which is something that we saw sometimes in Egypt, you know, the adhan and the men are just sitting in the coffee houses, right? Like, when that all changes, and that's going to take time, that's going to take effort, that's going to take da'wah, then I think any change, that real change that's going to come, is going to come through that, and and in a very organic way. And what we should be most concerned about is, what part did I play in that revival?
Right, exactly.
But what's interesting is, I just finished, sorry, I might be jumping here, but
go ahead.
I just finished writing a book for children.
Yeah, I was actually going to transition to that. I mentioned that you have some books, you know, so go right ahead, bismillah.
Yeah, it's just connected to this. That's why I brought it up. But about Aisha radiallahu anha, right? And what I really reflected on in that story, subhanAllah, which I don't think a lot of people reflect on, because, you know, we obviously, we spend more time on the seerah, we spend more time on sometimes the four khulafa, right? Aisha radiallahu anha, we might spend a bit of time, but, you know, it's just, sometimes it takes somebody to sit and really think about it, like what happened in her life and what. One of the things that I really felt I gained from studying her life was, you know, how, so she's like this teenager, basically, when the Prophet passes away, right? She's like probably 19, something like this. And she's got the rest of her life ahead of her, if you want to look at it like that. And she's not going to get married, right? Because it's forbidden for the mothers of the believers to get married after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She has that status of mother of the believers. Her father passes away 2 years later. And then, you know, he's buried in her house as well. Omar passes away a few years later. So she's, throughout this period, I really got the feeling from everything that I read about her, that she has a particular role, or she's kind of maybe searching out what her role is.
Yes. You know?
She doesn't have children of her own either, right? If you have children of your own, you'd be very busy, I think, with them, right? But she has nephews and nieces. And then she gets talked into this. And, you know, she sincerely believes that that it's a positive thing for her to do. This big injustice has happened with the assassination of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And she gets convinced by her brothers-in-law, right? Because remember, Talha and Talha bin Ubaydillah radiallahu anhu and Az-Zubair bin al-Awwam, yeah, they were brothers-in-law. Right? One was married to Asma, and the other was married to Kulthum, who's Aisha radiallahu anha's little sister. And obviously they're from the 10 promised paradise as well, right? So they encourage her, and they believe that they're going on this journey to Iraq as a kind of like a protest and to bring the people who assassinated Uthman radiallahu anhu to justice. And of course, you know, just in brief, it ends in chaos. It was unintentionally that a war breaks out, battle breaks out. You know, Ali radiallahu anhu, he wants to make sure that there isn't chaos in the ummah. He's trying to sort certain things out. He comes there and some troublemakers cause trouble. And then through misunderstandings, there's this war that breaks out, or this battle. And it's the first time Muslims are fighting one another, right? So Aisha radiallahu anha, she's like beside herself. She did not intend for this to happen, you know. She's there in her hodaj, which is like her little tent inside on top of the camel. Everyone knows her hodaj because it's very prominent, and there must have been some special colors on it or something, you know, that made people know that this is the mother of the believers. And the Sahaba say to, or somebody says to her, sorry, not the Sahaba, but one of the governors, I believe, or a judge of Basra, he says to her, "Ya Umm al-Mu'minin, why don't you go out into the middle of the battle? When the people see you, they will stop fighting, you know, because they will say, what is this? The, you know, the mother of the believers, we can't allow this to happen, you know, anything bad to happen to her." So she allows her camel to wander into the middle of the battle. And because everyone is in such a frenzy, you know, they said that her hodaj looked like a hedgehog because of the arrows and spikes that, you know. So Ali radiallahu anhu, apparently he, according to some sources, he asked his men to go and cause her camel to be to come down in order to bring her to safety,
right?
You know, and so somebody goes out there and basically hits the legs of Aisha radiallahu anha's camel. Her hodaj comes crashing down, and there's silence. People are just shocked, like, what have we done? You know, what have we done? And the battle ends. It's known as the incident of the camel, or some people call it the battle of the camel. Now, Aisha radiallahu anha, her brother comes and, you know, takes her out of the hodaj, and she says, whose hand is this? Whose insolent hand is this? And he says, it's Muhammad, Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, her brother, who is with Ali, who's brought up by Ali. Anyway, and he brings her out, and then Ali brings her back to Medina in safety. And throughout that journey, and I think even beyond that, Aisha radiallahu anha regretted till the day she died, this journey that she made to Iraq. Of course, she had good intentions. She she thought that they were going to bring people to justice. You know, it was the first time a great Sahabi like Uthman had been killed through the in this kind of way, right? In this kind of mob way. And the Sahaba were just beside themselves. They couldn't believe that, you know, the Ummah had fallen to such a degree that they would allow somebody as prominent, as important, and beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Uthman, you know, for something like that to happen. So, you know, we don't doubt any of their intentions, and, you know, they had good intentions, etc. But she regretted until the day she died, even on her deathbed, you know, this going out. And she would always repeat the verses of Quran, you know, وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّا, stay in your homes. Especially these verses were revealed, especially for the wives, you know. But I think what happened after that is very important for us to think about, because I think Aisha radiallahu anha reflected on what her purpose should be. You know, what should her role be? Because now she's probably in her 40s, I believe, when the Battle of the Camel happens. She's come back to Medina, and the first fighting between Muslims has taken place. After that, there's more things that happen, you know. And so many of the Sahaba, including Aisha radiallahu anha, they realize or they feel that political intervention has caused so much harm, you know, and maybe that's not their place. You know, I think that's the conclusion that she kind of came to, you know, that the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to her was stay in your home.
Right.
And what that means, and of course the rest of the ayah talks about how, you know, and recite what has been revealed to you of the Quran and Hikmah, right? Of the Book of Allah and Hikmah that has been revealed to you in your homes. So I believe that Aisha radiallahu anha really took those verses to heart. And she spent the rest of her life now dedicated to teaching the Sunnah, teaching the understanding of the Quran. And I think she realized that that was the highest value thing that she could do, right?
Right.
Because she was in a very unique position. There were things that she saw that nobody else saw.
Right.
There were things that she asked about because of her curiosity, her personality, her youth, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her that other people were not privy to, they weren't witness to, right? So I think she realized that. And also another thing I was reflecting on is when she came back, remember Talha and Zubair have been martyred or they've been killed, right? In that incident, they were leaving the battlefield and, you know, they were killed. They were troublemakers everywhere who were trying to cause discord and harm. And so she's come back to her orphaned nephews and nieces because Talha was her brother-in-law, right? So Talha bin Ubaidillah, his daughter was Aisha bin Talha, who went on to become one of the great scholars, right? One of the great narrators of hadith. And Aisha radiallahu anha was her main teacher, right? And she takes on Urwa bin Zubair, who was about 12 when his father, Zubair, is killed in, you know, the incident of the camel. So he becomes her like son, you know, she takes him on as well. And Qasim bin Muhammad, I mean, there's many, but I'm just mentioning three of them. Qasim bin Muhammad is her nephew as well, who is the son of Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, who, if, I think within a year or so, he's also killed in Egypt, right? So she has these orphan nephews and nieces who she dedicates, not just them, but other people, you know, who come to learn from her. They have to sit behind a screen, but, you know, her nephews and nieces, of course, they can sit with her, they can enter her room whenever they want, etc. And she dedicates the rest of her life to teaching them, to making sure they're the most knowledgeable people about the Sunnah. And then we get them in the next generation becoming what, the, you know, the seven fuqaha of Medina. The greatest narrators and the greatest scholars, right? So that was my long way of telling you and telling the brothers and sisters out there that I think this is a human condition, you know, like having to reflect and ask yourself, what is the best thing I could be doing, you know? And I think if somebody like Aisha radiallahu anha has struggled with it, you know, we're going to struggle with it, but I think that that's the most important question.
Yeah, no, beautiful insights. Really do appreciate those insights, and I think that a lot of Muslims, especially men, probably don't even think about those things and the connection, and, you know, Allahu a'lam, you know. But that's my, you know, assumption. And so, I mean, so what is the full title of that particular book?
The working title, is because it's going to be published, inshallah, by Ramadan, hopefully. We're just doing some final checks on some elements of it. I believe it's going to be Aisha in the Prophet's Heart. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So,
And you also have a book about Khadija, Ummu Mu'minin Khadija.
I've got it here, actually. So this book, Khadija, Khadija, Mother of History's Greatest Nation.
Inshallah, tabarakallah.
So,
Tammy Roberts, the
the wife of Professor Jordan Peterson. She interviewed you. I wanted to, I'm just curious, you know, to know what your thoughts are about, like, why they may have chosen you, why she may have reached out to you. I mean, of course, I'm not saying that you're not worthy of it. You know, what do you think got their attention? And, you know, because I just have a certain sort of theory about the Petersons, right?
Yeah. Okay. And why first of all, what did you think of that interview? Like, what did you think of our discussion? If you watched
it, very civil, of course. I mean, I actually, to be totally honest, I didn't finish it. I did watch like I think like half of it, like half of the interview. I never finished it. Mm-hmm. I think it was very civil, you know. At least the part that I watched of it, she came off as genuinely curious, right? You know, to understand things, you know, but overall, I sort of suspect that, and I don't know her that well, you know, but well, I've heard that well, but like Peterson, I've been following Peterson for a number of years, and if anything, I actually was probably one of the very first people to actually promote Jordan Peterson in the Muslim community, at least on my social media posts. You know, but I suspected from early on, even though I liked him, that when it came to Islam and Muslims, that he had an inherent bias, which constantly that pretty much, you know, reinforced the idea of Islam being incompatible with Western society, with Western civilization. And it seemed to me, and to me, it seemed to me that he'd been intent on trying to interview or promote people who he felt would continue to alienate a Western audience, right? Like, for instance, and again, I don't know Muhammad Hijab, you know, I don't know him personally. I follow him on Twitter, you know, but I sort of feel that like Muhammad Hijab's, you know, he's a type of personality who can easily alienate a lot of Western Western audience, non-Muslim audience, you know, with some of his antics, not all. Yeah, I mean, he's a very intelligent person, you know, educated. You know, of course, he's interviewed other people like Mustafa Akyol, who I know much very well. Yeah, I know him very well. Mustafa Akyol is a bit more, I wouldn't characterize him as liberal, but he does definitely have sort of a liberal, he tries to be a classical liberal, right? You know, and he speaks about the West in such a way that one would think that he considers Western civilization to be superior to anything that he's offering, at least right now. And I felt that the reason that Peterson chose him to interview was because of that. He said, oh, well, this is a guy who actually believes that the West is the best, right? Whereas he chose Muhammad Hijab because it's like, hey, well, Muhammad Hijab, you know, this is a guy, he can come off as belligerent at times, you know, and, you know, somewhat threatening, unfortunately, you know, I mean, of course, I'm not meaning to demean him in that way, but it's just, you know, but I sort of felt like, okay, that was like, okay, well, I'm going to interview some guy, he knows a lot about Islam, you know, but at the same time, I don't think that he'll really convert any people in my circle because of the way he is, right, you know. And again, I could be wrong about this, but I just, it's just suspicion, and I kind of
I just wanted to hear what your impression is, because that's probably like a lot of people, it probably resonates with them as well. Because, well, I think, I can just share with you like how we even got to that stage, right? Like, so what happened was, I believe that Brother Muhammad Hijab is an Oxford, because he was an Oxford student, right? Mm-hmm. He was a student at Oxford University. Right. He was doing his master's degree there. So I think he reached out to Jordan Peterson as part of the Sapiens Institute, you know, to have dialogue with him, right? Because I think that is the purpose of the Sapiens Institute.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. And you spoke to Brother Hunza recently, who's basically the co-founder of the Institute. So they want to have intellectual discussions, and they want to put forward an intellectual case for Islam, right? Mm-hmm. So I think he responded to that. I really don't think that he really necessarily knew a lot about, he knows a lot about his guests. Mm. I don't really think he knows that much. He probably, and he even said this, I think, in one of his interviews, that he thought of Brother Muhammad as a traditionalist, right? That's how he cast him, right? And right. Probably Sheikh Hamza as well, right? He probably considered, although from different angles, right?
Yeah.
And then Mustafa Akyol, he probably considered to be more of a liberal. So I think he was trying to have dialogue with people from different backgrounds.
Mm-hmm.
And Brother Muhammad was quite persistent, probably, in knowing him, you know. Mm-hmm. And so he just arranged it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then in London, he was actually coming to London. And this is the first I heard of this, right? Like some brothers just contacted me and they said, Sister Fatima, you know, Professor Peterson's coming to a masjid in London, and Sapience Institute and the masjid were coordinating. I think they were trying to have sincere dialogue, you know, with Professor Peterson. This is, I think, at the time when he had either not joined the Daily Wire or had just started his talks with them or had just joined. So I don't think they were very sure about what to expect, you know, like, but, you know, I think one of the things you have to know about us in Britain here, or at least those of us who've kind of been part of the Dawah movement, before Sapience Institute, there was IERA, right? And IERA is the Islamic Education Research Academy. It was founded by Abdurrahim Green. He's a, you know, he's a English convert to Islam, and he's been involved in Dawah from day dot, you know, from the beginning.
For a long time, very long time, right?
Yeah, very long time. And he has scholars who have guided him and helped him to come up with quite good methods and like a methodology for calling people to Islam. So he set up IERA for Dawah to non-Muslims in particular, you know, in a more concerted way, in a almost like a missionary way, right? I would say. Rather than kind of it being very disorganized and, you know, he wanted to do something that was more organized, more deliberate, right? And create a movement of da'is. So I think people like Brother Hamza, even Brother Muhammad to an extent, and myself and others, and quite a lot of people in the UK here, have kind of come out of that Dawah movement, you know, like we were really inspired by that movement. It involves supporting new Muslims as well, not just, you know, getting them through the door, but also, you know, the new Muslim support and all of that. So that's just the context, you know, to understand that the way the brothers, I think, were looking at it is everyone is entitled to us being open to call them to Islam, right?
Right.
Now, everyone has different styles of doing that, which is, I think, what you're kind of highlighting, that, you know, Sheikh Hamza's style, when he was engaging with Professor Peterson, you can see it's a very, I think it's a very Western style in a way, right? Like he was treating him as an equal. And I think a part of that is very much tied with Sheikh Hamza Yusuf's knowledge, but also his background, right? Growing up in that culture, if you like, right? But then, you know, other brothers, when they engage, they're going to have different styles. So I kind of put it down to styles more than anything, you know? And I think one of the things that the internet has taught us is different styles appeal to different people.
Right?
What doesn't appeal to us, what might seem a bit harsh to us or make us cringe, right? It might actually appeal to another audience, right? Might be appealing to another audience. So I think when he was coming to the mosque, the brothers just contacted me out of the blue and they said, you know, his wife is coming too, and we'd like you to meet her and liaise with her, you know, because we need somebody to be like a host for her, right? And I thought, yeah, great, you know. So alhamdulillah, we went. I went to the masjid that day. I had some gifts for them, which were basically books. You know, I gave Professor Peterson a copy of the Quran in English. I think it was a translation that I heard Sheikh Hamza Yusuf recommending once. It's a very, I've forgotten the name, sorry, it slipped my mind, but it's a very, you know, very excellent English translation. I think it was the Arbery one, Arbery. Mm-hmm. And I also gave him Road to Mecca. Okay. Mm-hmm. And as for his wife, I gave her a copy of my book, Khadija, okay? Because mm-hmm. I just wanted her to have something mm-hmm. to read. And mm-hmm. in my book, to be honest, I've tried to convey the message of Islam, mm-hmm. you know, the all the foundational things that mm-hmm. you need to know, right? Mm-hmm. So I thought it would be a good way, good opening for her. And she was genuinely curious. Mm-hmm. So we had a meal together. I had a meal with her. We were separate from them. Mm-hmm. And I gave her my card. So it was as simple as that, really. Mm-hmm. And then afterwards, I think for her, mm-hmm. you're right. She's a very curious person, you yes. know, mashallah. And I think people make the mistake to lump them together, you right. know, mm-hmm. And they are very different personalities. You know, mm-hmm. she is a Christian. Like she had cancer. She came out of that, you know, as having found Catholicism, and she's very kind of, she goes to church. She's, okay. she probably would consider herself a Christian. Mm-hmm. Whereas he isn't really like
right.
that.
Right.
You know, he's kind of non-committing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, some of the brothers have a theory that he's an atheist.
Yeah. Yeah. I've seen that.
But that he considers Christianity to be like the foundational myth story for Western civilization, right? And Judaism and Christianity, as they call it, Judeo-Christian mm-hmm. culture. And so he sees it in a very utilitarian way, in a way, you know, like
yeah.
as something that's beneficial, useful, necessary for Western flourishing, mm-hmm. but not necessarily true, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas his wife is completely different. Like she's, I'm sure they share some, you know, views and
yeah.
of course, but my experience of her was that she was very positive, very gentle, very kind.
Yeah. That's good. I mean, yeah.
She actually came and visited us again in mm-hmm. London. When the next time he came to London, she just contacted me and said, "Could I meet some sisters?" Because I had told her in the podcast, you know, that when you come to London, you know, come and meet us as Muslim women, you can see us in a more natural setting, you know, because she'd obviously only seen us in a public setting with our hijabs and everything, you know. So she actually came. She had a bodyguard.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. He dropped her off to us. We have like a new Muslim center.
Mm-hmm.
And I invited some ladies, some converts, some sisters from different backgrounds. Mm-hmm. I wanted her to see the richness of the Muslim community, you know, and to talk to sisters. So she came, we had a nice dinner for her. You know, they have like a carnivore diet, right? So we had to, I had to somehow get a lamb, you know, like with, which was like lamb chops with nothing. Like with nothing,
no salt or anything, no spices,
nothing. No. Alhamdulillah, we found a brother locally who had a restaurant, and he was willing to make it for us because it was a bit far from my house. So, but yeah, we hosted her. She was very positive, respectful. She actually prayed with us. She actually came. She said, "I would like to pray with you," because it was Maghrib time. It was actually Ramadan, so she came. She prayed with us. She did all the actions of the Salah with us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think she is somebody who loves religious experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And you can imagine, like, because look, it's very easy to look at any human beings and caricature them and think of them as, you know, these internet memes, right? But to be honest, she's a human being. She's recently been through cancer, mm-hmm. right? Anyone who's been through that is going to be really awakened to something, right?
Immortality.
Yeah. So I think through that, she found faith, or she turned to Christianity, which is, I think for the Petersons, it's more like the closest thing they know. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah,
it's like, right.
Yeah, it's familiar to them.
It's familiar. It's normal, right?
Right.
And she even said that, like,
when, it's easy.
Yeah. That's true. Like, there's a kind of familiarity and ease to it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think even when she met us, she actually said that to me. Like, I said to her, you know, she said, "What do you think has appealed to Muslims about my husband, right? Like his message." And we were sharing that, you know, the sisters were saying, you know, well, I think this thing that he says, it just resonates with us because Islam also says this, you know, certain things we were just highlighting that resonated. And I, you know, put with my dawah hat on, I probably kind of pushed a little bit and said something like, you know, because I had literally white converts there in the room as well, you know, for her to meet. And she met people of all backgrounds, but I mean, she could see that we're not here just to be Asian and, you know, African Muslims, you know what I mean? We're here, we've got a message we're sharing, right? And so she kind of said, well, we're hoping to revive our religion. You see, that this is the way she sees it, I believe, right. You know, that it's very nice what you Muslims are doing, you know, like it's fine and it's good, you know, it's about God. And they can even kind of appreciate the whole kind of connection with Ismail alayhi salam, and which is basically what she did in our podcast. But in terms of the West, I think the way they see it is, oh, the West has lost its way because it's moved away from Christianity. And the way back is to go back to Christianity.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So right. I think that's literally the way they're...
Right.
Well, I don't know about him, but that's probably the way she's seeing it.
Yeah, I appreciate that. So, I mean, I appreciate that perspective. I mean, like I said, I'm just curious, you know, as I, and I'm, you know, speculation. I know that I'm just speculating and I had my suspicions and, you know, and I was saying to myself, maybe, okay, she probably chose it because she wears a face veil and she knows.
No, when she met me, I wasn't wearing a face veil.
Okay, right, yeah.
So I actually told her I'm going to wear a face veil in the podcast. And that's probably why I was a bit nervous as well during the podcast, because I wasn't really sure what kind of reception I'd get from their audience, you know, but yeah, this is what I mean. Like with me, she's been very kind. She's always been very positive. She even was very reassuring to me. And I think, you know, in that sense, I think they want to have dialogue with Muslims, or they wanted to have, I think they might have burnt some of the bridges now, but, you know, I think, but yeah, what you said is also true that, so, I don't know, Professor Peterson, or the whole project in terms of Daily Wire, if you want to look at it more cynically, you know, you could say, well, you know, Muslims are just audience for them, right? Audience numbers. But you know, I don't think what I don't like is some of the brothers and sisters online who berate Muslims for trying to have dialogue with anyone. Do you know what I mean? Like, it actually doesn't matter if it's left or right. For us, and this is why I brought in like our dawah movement mentality. I think you kind of have to appreciate that to understand why politics is important, right? Of course, like we care about politics and we care about where people are allying with, you know, people who are hurting our brothers and sisters or not. mm-hmm. or allying with us, you know, of course we care about all of those things. Mm-hmm. At the same time, conveying the message of Islam mm-hmm. is universal,
right?
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was spreading the message of Islam to not just to the good guys, you know, he wasn't just reaching out to the good guys. He was sharing the message of Islam with anyone who would give him the time of day, to be honest, right? Especially exactly. in the early years. Mm-hmm. And I think that the way that we're looking at that is, you know what, if we can, I think Brother Abdurrahim, mm-hmm. and you should have him as a guest, actually. If you can.
Yeah, definitely.
He's really been pivotal, I'm sure, inshallah. He's one of those humble people who won't, you know, he's not like showing off about it, but mm-hmm. I would say he's been very pivotal to Dawah in the West, you know. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that in one of those meetings when they were having, you know, when they were formulating their vision, etc., was look, our aim when it comes to a non-Muslim should be either that they embrace Islam, that would be the greatest thing, right? Mm-hmm. Or they become a friend to Muslims.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. Or at the very least, we reduce their harm towards
yes.
Muslims.
Yes, right? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And now if you look at it from that perspective, mm-hmm. we're able to talk to anyone, you mm-hmm. see. We're mm-hmm. able, and we should be able to speak to anyone, to reach out, especially if somebody's come to you, right? Mm-hmm. So if, you know, Tammy or anyone has come to me and they want to have a dialogue with me, mm-hmm. it's my duty as a Muslim.
Yes.
To, and as a human being, you know, to
accept
dialogue with her, yeah. mm-hmm. to accept that invitation, mm-hmm. to share something of the message of Islam, whatever I can. Mm-hmm. And I don't think a lot of our brothers and sisters, you know, if you get too obsessed with only one element, so if you're only looking at politics, for example, mm-hmm. you can yeah. lose sight of all of that, mm-hmm. right? You can lose sight of all of that. And if you're only looking at Dawah, maybe you might lose sight of other things, right? So I appreciate that there's like a balance to be mm-hmm. struck there. But if you think about Ashab al-Sabt, mm-hmm. and probably, you know, I should share this, that, you know, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about this group of Bani Israel who were breaking the Sabbath, right? Mm-hmm. They were forbidden to work or to fish on Saturday. And what they would do, one group, they would lay their nets out and allow the fish to be gathered on the Sabbath so that then the next day they would take the fish in. And Allah mm-hmm. tested them by only making the fish appear on the Sabbath. And then on the other days, there would be no fish. Right. So he was testing them. And they were trying to use this kind of hila or this way of getting around the law, right? Mm-hmm. Almost to trick Allah or to trick the Sharia mm-hmm. of their time. And when they were doing this, there was another group of people, of the believers, who came to them and said, stop doing this. Don't do this. You're breaking the law, right? You're breaking Allah's boundaries. You're going over the boundaries and you shouldn't do this. So that was the second group. And then there was a third group who was saying to the second group, why do you bother? You know, like, why do you bother enjoining the good and forbidding the evil? Why do you bother doing da'wah, right? That's another way of putting it, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. They're not listening to you. They don't care. Let them. Mm-hmm. Let them sin, you know, find out for themselves, right?
Right, it's useless, yeah. Is it? What's the point of it? Yeah.
What's the point? And that's the kind of message that sometimes we are being given when it comes to our engagement and dialogue with mm-hmm. non-Muslims of different backgrounds, you know. It's like, no, you shouldn't even talk to them, right? Yeah. Like, mm-hmm. and I think it's because we've adopted a very cancel culture mentality, you know.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm.
And we've adopted, and you know, I'm not saying the right or the left in the West are special or good or positive, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm saying let's engage with both, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's something that we could do for both. So just to end that story, you know, when those people, the third group, are saying to the second group, why do you bother? Why do you bother enjoining the good and forbidding the evil? They don't care. They're not listening. Well, they don't deserve this da'wah, right? Mm-hmm. Then that second group said, they gave two reasons, right? They gave two reasons why we do da'wah, or why we enjoin the good and forbid the evil. They said, ma'adhiratan ila rabbikum wa la'allahum yattaqun, right? Mm-hmm. They said, number one, to excuse ourselves in front of Allah, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Do you not think that we in the West, surrounded by people who have not been receiving the message of Islam, who have not received the accurate message of Islam, mm-hmm. they may have received a warped version, a version that has lies mixed in with it, right? Or they mm-hmm. may not have heard of it at all, right? Do you not think that Allah is going to ask us what we did when we were surrounded by people who don't know the message, right? That's the first reason they gave, that, you know, to excuse ourselves in front of our Lord. And then the second, and maybe they will fear Allah. Maybe they will listen,
right?
And that's the hope of every da'i, I think, right?
Mm-hmm, exactly.
That I think those three things are very important. Mm-hmm. Either they embrace Islam, or they become friends to Muslims. Mm-hmm. And that is also a positive thing, right? Mm-hmm. Or thirdly, the harm that could come from them is reduced. Mm-hmm. Right? I think that Beautiful. Is what mm-hmm. the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's aim was with everyone who he did da'wah with, right?
Mm-hmm. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Yeah, I've kept you for a lot longer than I originally expected that I would, but alhamdulillah, it's been very enlightening. You know, so how can someone follow your work?
Well, if you are a parent, you can download a free dua book that I've recently written for free. It's at raisingbelievers.com/dua book. So DUABOOK. Inshallah, I'll send you the link and you can maybe put it in the description. So raisingbelievers.com/dua book. You can get a free dua book there. And that will also get you onto my mailing list. So any activities and things that I'm involved with, you'll hear about. Otherwise, just the normal social media pages, you can look me up, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Sheikha Fatima, I really do appreciate it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you for your time and all of your efforts. Until next time.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. I do appreciate it. And I hope one day I'm going to visit Zaytuna, inshallah.
Inshallah, inshallah.
Make dua for me. Okay.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thanks for watching. Be sure to like, subscribe, share, and support. Check the links in the description below to keep up with our work. Thank you.